The following sermon is number 46 in the series, In the Wilderness, the Book of Numbers. The sermon is entitled An Unshakable Inheritance and was preached by Pastor Stephen Kitchen at Nassau Baptist Church on May 29, 2016. For preparation, we're reading Mark 8, verses 34 through 38. Mark 8, verses 34 through 38. Hear now the word of the Lord. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. May God bless the reading of his word.
The next scripture reading is taken from Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, found on page 1027 of the hardcover or 688 of the softcover Pew Bibles. Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will command His angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. But Jesus said to him, Again it is written, You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again the devil took him up to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, All these will I give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, Begone, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Blessed be the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
And you can find that in the softcover Bible on page 124. Numbers 36, we're going to read all 13 verses. Hear now the word of the Lord. The heads of the fathers' houses of the clan of the people of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, from the clans of the people of Joseph, came near and spoke before Moses and before the chiefs, the heads of the fathers' houses of the people of Israel. They said, The Lord commanded my Lord to give the land for inheritance by lot to the people of Israel. And my Lord was commanded by the Lord to give the inheritance of Zelophehad, our brother, to his daughters. But if they are married to any of the sons of the other tribes of the people of Israel, then their inheritance will be taken from the inheritance of our fathers and added to the inheritance of the tribe into which they marry. So it will be taken away from the lot of our inheritance. And when the jubilee of the people of Israel comes, then their inheritance will be added to the inheritance of the tribe into which they marry. And their inheritance will be taken from the inheritance of the tribe of our fathers. And Moses commanded the people of Israel according to the word of the Lord, saying, The tribe of the people of Joseph is right. This is what the Lord commands concerning the daughters of Zelophehad. Let them marry whom they think best, only they shall marry within the clan of the tribe of their father. The inheritance of the people of Israel shall not be transferred from one tribe to another. For every one of the people of Israel shall hold on to the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. And every daughter who possesses an inheritance in any tribe of the people of Israel shall be wife to one of the clan of the tribe of her father, so that every one of the people of Israel may possess the inheritance of his fathers. So no inheritance shall be transferred from one tribe to another. For each of the tribes of the people of Israel shall hold on to its own inheritance. The daughters of Zelophehad did as the Lord commanded Moses. For Mahlah, Tirzah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Noah, the daughters of Zelophehad, were married to sons of their father's brothers. They were married into the clans of the people of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, and their inheritance remained in the tribe of their father's clan. These are the commandments and the rules that the Lord commanded through Moses to the people of Israel in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho. Now may Jesus, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. And in a moment, I'm going to ask the kids to come on up, and if you're wondering, am I a kid? Well, that's up to you this morning. I'll let you choose. You can come up. So if I have any really big kids, that's great. You know, that's fun. But we are sitting on the floor, so maybe that's the dividing line, you know. If you're willing to sit on the floor or not. But if you're a kid and you really don't want to come up, I'm not going to put you on the spot either. You can just listen in your seat. That's fine, too. But some kids will be coming up. So I wanted to give you a warning before I pray, as I do start off with a children's sermon. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this time that we have together gathered as your people. We do thank you for your word that is given to us for our instruction and training in righteousness. Thank you for it. I pray that you would guide my lips, that I would speak only the truth according to your word today, and that your spirit would take these things and have your intended effect upon us, that we would have your work continued in our souls, or if there are any here that do not yet know you, that they would see your goodness and glory, and so repent of their sins and turn to faith in Jesus Christ and find forgiveness and hope for eternal life. Father, bless us in our time here together in the Word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, kids, you're on. You can come on up front here and sit in the front. All right, well done. Way to be bold. That's good. That's good. I like that. All right, I want to talk to you kids about hard things. Good to see you again. Yeah, fun having you guys here. Hard things. Now, I got a question for you. Why do you think Mom and Dad are always trying to get you to do hard things? It's weird, isn't it? They keep trying to make you do, wow, this is hard. This is hard, Mom. Because then you'd have a neat house instead of a messy house. That'd be one reason, yeah. And it's hard cleaning up, isn't it? That's a good example, really good. Why do you think they want you to do hard things? Why do they always make you do school stuff? So you learn, sure. But either one of you, or both of you, hey, take turns. How about you, Anthony, and... Yeah, you know, some of the stuff can seem so senseless sometimes, right? Yeah?
For a good education.
Yeah, why on earth do we want a good education, right? What's that's good. That's good.
So we can know things.
So we can know things, yeah.
If you keep knowing things, then you can graduate.
Oh, well, that's one good reason, yeah. Get your diploma? Sure. So these are the kinds of hard things Mom and Dad require. They require you to keep your house, your room neat. They require you to do school work. All these hard things. There's a lot of hard things that Mom and Dad ask you to do, right? I'll give you a little hint. One of the reasons we have you do hard things as parents is because we love you. We can see the bigger picture. And we say getting a diploma and having an education would be actually a good thing for you. And learning to keep things neat instead of messy all the time would help you in your life. We can see a little bit bigger picture. When you're your age, you don't always see the big picture. You don't always see what's going to happen in life. But mom and dad were given to you to help you, right? And to love you and to care for you. And they have you do things that you wouldn't do if you just left to yourself. But they're important for you to do. And God's like that for all of us. There's hard things He has us live through. There's hard things He gives us. But He has a reason. Sometimes we don't always see it. Sometimes we don't always get it. But He has a reason. You guys were great. You may go back to your seats. You may also, for the young ones, go down roughly 5 and under-ish. Can go downstairs if you'd like with a few of my kids. And you're welcome to do that too. And you're welcome here in the sanctuary as well. We love having you here too. All right, well, I wanted to mention, not to just the kids, but to you kids too, as a follow-up here. Did you know that when you decide to become a follower of Jesus, to become a Christian, He actually guarantees it's going to be hard? That you will have hard things. He guarantees it. Here's the verse. I have the verse right here. Acts 14:21-20. And Paul's just kind of saying this in passing to some Christians he's encouraging. And you think, boy, is that an encouragement? But it is, in fact, it is. So when Paul and Barnabas had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, this is what they're saying, that through many tribulations, which is a big fancy word for sufferings, hardships, trials, hard things, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Now, why would that be an encouragement to them? Well, because they were already facing these things. And think, is it broken? Am I doing it right? Is being a Christian supposed to be easier? And the answer is no, it's not supposed to be easier. It's not broken. Through many trials, through many tribulations, you will enter the kingdom of heaven. Things are going along as planned. So that's why it's an encouragement to them. But for us, we can say that this encouragement is like that testing we talked about a few weeks ago. God doesn't test us so He'll find out. He already knows. He tests us so that we'll know what He's doing in us. He's showing us the work He's doing in us. And so too with sufferings generally. Through many tribulations, there's a plan, there's a purpose. And why even talk about this? Why is this a good introduction to our passage? Because we are in the last chapter of Numbers. How many sermons have you heard from Numbers? We've heard a whole bunch here. And it's I'm the one preaching them, so I don't want to say anything, but I've enjoyed them. You know, I've enjoyed learning about what Numbers is all about, because when you do reading plans, Numbers, you know, you kind of bog down a little. Especially when you start reading the genealogies, the two long lists of names and such, and one in chapter 26 and one in the opening chapter. And there's reasons for these things. But it's in the wilderness. That was actually the Hebrew name for the book, In the Wilderness. And I didn't put a picture of the wilderness in there. I have a very little one where they're in there with the Ark of the Covenant covered in blue. But you can't really see it. It's not a really fun place to live. So 40 years in the wilderness, the only reason they lived is because God provided manna every morning for them to pick up to have for food. Right? Otherwise, they would have starved to death. Okay, so it's not a hospitable place. It's a hard place. So in many ways, the whole book of Numbers is about this trial, this tribulation, this, I've been rescued out of slavery, but for this? Really? And that was part of the reason they were tempted to grumble. We don't have anything to drink. We don't have any food. Why'd you bring us out here to die? Grumble, grumble, grumble. And you know what? We can make fun of them all we want. If we were in their shoes, we would have been grumbling too. My goodness, electricity goes out for an hour. I'm like, I can't handle it. I'm a wimp. So this is why it's relevant. This idea of suffering is built into the plan. If we don't know that, we'll get discouraged. If you become a Christian to solve all your problems in this life so you won't have any troubles, it won't work. And if you think it's working, there's probably something wrong with your confession. See, God uses the wilderness to detach our affections from the slavery of Egypt, because slavery is what we know. Slavery feels safe. Slavery feels comfortable. All the different kinds of foods we got to eat when we were slaves in Egypt, they said in one place. To detach our affections from the slavery of Egypt and teach us to long for the promised land. That's a summary of the point of the book. That's a good overall take on it, I think. So, as we move from the big picture down to our specific text, the last chapter of the book, we're going to look at inheritance, authority, faith, and submission. All important things for us. And they're not just for Israel. It's not just a history lesson today. Israel's history is to instruct us. And I think that'll bear out again in this passage, as it has throughout the text all the way through Numbers. There's a confusion about the law. There's two different aspects given. He gave this command at one point, and then this other one. There's some confusion about it. Now, to understand the discussion, we need to back up a little bit and give some background information. First, I want to talk to you about this idea of Jubilee. It was another law that's referenced here in our text, and I want you to understand it. Now, the Jubilee legislation, or law, was to show the principle that the land was to be kept in the family, the clan, the tribe. Right? That's what it did. So on the 50th year, if you had sold your land and you couldn't afford to buy it back, you would always have the right to redeem it. As it says in this text in Leviticus 25, "The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, says the Lord, for the land is mine." The Lord says, it's my land, I'm letting you use it. So therefore, you can't use it any way you want. You can't sell it forever. You can't, because it's mine, and you're only borrowing it from me. And then I tell you how you can use it. He says, "For you are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the country you possess, you shall allow redemption of the land." Bottom line is, if I sold you property, I would always have the right to buy it back. I would always have the right. But say I sold it and then I fell in hard times and I could never afford to get it back. There's the family property. What am I going to do? Oh no. Well, eventually, in the 50th year, everybody would get their land back. Because it's preserving this inheritance, you see. Preserving their inheritance. You could never just make too many silly, you know, folly-filled decisions that would then ultimately take the land away from your family. Because that family belonged to the Lord, and He had given it to that tribe, and nobody could take it from them. So, I'm going to do one thing here, because we had like pop-ups here, and turn off the wireless here. Thank you. Technical difficulties solved. All right. So, the Jubilee ensured that the family, it could stay in the family. But there's another question here. Why was this family inheritance so important? That's what it did. Why did God do that? Why is this such a big deal? I have a couple ideas there. And again, going back to last sermon, I talked about putting your Jesus goggles on. You're trying to understand laws. You got to see things through the grid of Jesus. When Jesus came, everything changed. We moved from the old covenant now to the new covenant. And so now we're trying to evaluate a law that was given in the old covenant with new covenant eyes on. We're trying to understand these things with our Jesus goggles. We talked about ceremonial, moral, and civil law, that these are things that come about because we have Jesus goggles on. It's not inherent in the old covenant, but now looking back on it, we see some of those laws point us to Jesus. Ceremonial laws. We come to that conclusion because we have our Jesus goggles on. We see that Jesus fulfilled that. So when you sacrificed an animal, Jesus is our lamb. That is a pointer, a sign, saying, Jesus, Jesus, right? Or some laws are moral, which is just a more sort of basic route back to Jesus. You see, in this sense, murder has always been wrong, is wrong, will always be wrong. It's a moral law. Why is murder wrong? Because God's not like that. God doesn't just willy-nilly just like destroying things. He creates. He doesn't delight in destruction. So it's a reflection of who God is. And who is the perfect picture of God? Jesus. So then you go back to Jesus again. But there's moral laws. We think of those things. Don't lie, don't cheat, don't steal, don't murder, those sorts of things. Moral laws. And then you get civil laws like the ones we're dealing with here. And we dealt with the last passage, so we had to deal with this then, and we have to deal with it here. Civil laws are usually a little trickier because they're actual commandments to Israel at the time, so it was they were morally obligated to keep that. Right? But it was for the nation state of Israel, right? The state of Israel, they had to obey this law. They had to actually function like this. And they're undergirded with real principles. And this is what we're trying to figure out now with our Jesus goggles on. Why this law about inheritance? Why this law about Jubilee? Why could you never lose your family inheritance? What is that supposed to say? What is that teaching us? Is that a moral implication there? Or is that a more of a ceremonial implication? Or maybe a little of both? And I think probably a little of both. Which often cases is the case with these civil laws. Now, moral principle. What would be the moral principle? It would be this. The good of the family trumps the good of the individual. You see that played out in passage at large. I read the whole text to you. You see that Zelophehad's daughters put a certain restriction on who they were going to marry because the good of the family inheritance trumped the good of the individual. We're going to come back to that point. I think that's a key point in our text. So I think there is kind of embedded in that we think not selfishly, but lovingly. That's what that does. Do you see that? Now, in the Trinity, it's the same way. The Trinity, God is always loving Himself, but He's never selfish. The Father is loving the Son, and the Son is loving the Father, and the Spirit is loving the Son. You see, there's always a selflessness in God's love for Himself, because God Himself is a triune God, which is why He made us in family units, male and female, to have children. There's a picture there, isn't there? And so there is, I think, a creation principle here that we should not just think about ourselves as an island unto ourselves or in a bubble or isolated from everyone else and just got to take care of me because who else will? That's not a biblical impulse. That's not a moral way to think. A moral way to think would be, what did God give me so I can give it away? Particularly to my family. God built the world that way. Say something. The moral principle. But I think the more dominant picture here is ceremonially, deliberately pointing at Jesus Christ in particular. What am I getting at? In the end, in the year of Jubilee, if you will, in the final day, our sinful choices would be overcome by God's sovereign promise. See, God set up this law to picture that. This law had no power to accomplish its lofty goals. Israel still lost its inheritance. Zelophehad's descendants and everyone else's, didn't they? Why? Sin. So you start wondering, what good does it do you to inherit a promised land if you can sin bad enough to lose it? So this law of Jubilee was pointing at something beyond itself. It had no power to accomplish what it pointed at. Jesus does. It's good to know that we can really foul up really badly and still be freed on the day of Jubilee. It's good news, isn't it? It is good news, and it comes through Jesus Christ. I think that's what that's pointing to. So that's a little background information just so we understand. When it's brought up in our text, we'll understand why they bring it up. Okay, why do they bring it up? Let's go right to that question. First of all, their question arises because they believe God. This is a faith question. This is not an unbelief question. This is a faith question. Since God said this and He said this, how does that work together? We believe it does, but we don't get it. Right? So let's enter into their dilemma a little bit. Verse 2 of our passage. They said, "The Lord commanded my Lord to give the land for inheritance by lot to the people of Israel," on the one hand, "and my Lord was commanded by the Lord to give the inheritance of Zelophehad, our brother, to his daughters," on the other hand. But here's the dilemma. We don't understand how we're to apply this here. If the if these daughters are married to any of the other tribes, the people of Israel, then their inheritance will be taken from the inheritance of our fathers and added to the inheritance of the tribe into which they marry. So it will be taken away from the lot of our inheritance. And when the jubilee of the people of Israel comes, then their inheritance will be added to the inheritance of the tribe into which they marry. That's a natural, your mind gravitates to jubilee because the idea is, isn't this inheritance supposed to be permanent? Now, it might seem, since we're used to thinking individually in our culture, and we are, we don't think in family and descendants in that way that they do, to our probably harm. It's hard for us to get this, but even on a practical level, you can see if some plot of land in the middle of Manasseh's tribe all of a sudden then belongs to Judah, and then some other plot of land over here belongs to Ephraim, and so on, before you know it, there's going to be no tribal distinction at all. So on a very practical level, that would have been hard because that was their governmental system. Especially at this time, they don't have a king. How are they governing themselves? By these tribes. These tribes, the family tribes. There's a hierarchy within them. So that on a very practical level, that would have been very difficult. But more importantly, to our purposes, is this inheritance permanent? Or is it not? And we see that permanence of the inheritance trumps even individual decisions of Zelophehad's daughters. That's the Lord's solution. The Lord commands this, that the daughters of Zelophehad should marry within their clan and tribe. So, I like how they put it. Let them marry whom they think best. They're free to marry whoever they want within their tribe and clan. And to their part, to their credit, Zelophehad's daughters agree. They do that. And they're happy to agree with that, and they do. And so at this point, it is a very optimistic moment within the life of Israel, which is the point. Because this is not the first time we've seen Zelophehad's daughters. It's interesting to note, just structurally in the book, for that matter, let's pause for a minute and say, this is the last chapter of the book of Numbers? It's not how I would end a story. Right? It seems a little strange, doesn't it? Like, wow, okay. Now we're done, and we go on to the next book. I mean, what's going on here? But structurally, it is very organized, just not in a way that we're familiar with. In chapter 26 of Numbers was the second census. And the whole point of the census was to say, we now have a new generation. The old that was taken in the first census early in the book, they all died. From 20 years old and older, they were recorded to serve in God's army. But when it came to it, they wouldn't go in. And in judgment, they had to wander for 40 years in the wilderness until they were all dead. Chapter 26, census number 2. This is now the new generation of God's army. And so, what's the very first thing you see after that census? Well, surprisingly enough, you see in chapters 27, 1 through 11, Zelophehad's daughters enter the scene. And that's where this whole idea came up. They said, well, look, our father wasn't any more sinful than the next father in the land here, just the same sin as the rest of the generation. Why do we not get an inheritance? We don't have any brothers. So our father's name is going to be erased. So the bottom line was, Zelophehad's daughters were caring about their father's name and believed God's promises for the inheritance. They were exercising faith and a family service, a giving of oneself for the sake of the family. We want to participate for our father's name. And the Lord said, you're right. And he honored that and said, if there are no brothers, then the daughters will inherit the land. Which then leads to this other book. This is like a bookend. You see, this whole section is bookend with what Zelophehad's daughters requested and then implications of it that were thought about later. After this, you get the whole book of Deuteronomy, which is a big parenthesis where Moses gives his last word to the nation before the Lord takes him home. And then what comes after that? The book of Joshua, where they enter the promised land. So where all this is happening, Deuteronomy, This end of the book of the Numbers, they're right on the brink of the promised land, ready to go in. This is all the moment they're living in. Okay? And the last section of this book is bookended by these Zelophehad daughter incidents. And why bring so much attention to these ladies? Because they were women of faith. And they set the tone for the whole section. There were some hiccups through here. It wasn't perfect. But the tone is definitely a tone of faith and obedience, which is typified by Zelophehad's daughters of all people. Those five daughters are honored here, and structurally honored in this book, to say, this is what's going on. And even the Manassites that were asking the question were asking a faith question. That is different. They're not saying we won't go in. They're saying, what's going to happen when we have all this? Now, some of it they had on the east side of the Jordan already, but some of it they didn't have yet. So they're exercising faith, showing you the whole tone of what's happening here. This new generation is different. They've learned their lesson. What lesson? The lesson of the wilderness. So let's consider it this way. The main idea in my notes, page 3. This generation had been taught the faith of Abraham, and so they prepared to enter the promised land with faith and submission. That's this chapter. They got it. What kind of faith of Abraham? Well, Abraham believed God, so what did he do? He got up and left and went to the land that the Lord would show him. Right? He believed God, was reckoned to him as righteousness, and so therefore he obeyed. And in that order. If we're trying to switch that around, then we're not believing God. We're trying to earn something. But if we believe God, and therefore we obey God, then we're exercising faith. The order matters. So, that's fine and good, Pastor, about that. Now I get this passage a little bit better, thanks to the history lesson. Now what do we do with it? And is it relevant to us? And I think by now you should be getting some guesses of where I'm going with this. You see that it is relevant. But if not, let's try to tease it out more directly. Jesus fulfills this law more perfectly. Jesus fulfills the law more perfectly. As it says in Matthew 5:17, Jesus says, I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. And he is the fulfillment of all the law and the prophets. That's why this is all extremely relevant to us, because these are pictures of Jesus Christ. And if we understand Jesus better, then we'll understand our current salvation better. And we'll be rooted and grounded in him. To know him is the point. Jesus learned obedience through suffering. Did you know that? Get that language right from Matthew 4:1. From Hebrews 5:8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. But Matthew 4:1 is the first verse of what I had read earlier, where Jesus was at the front end of his public ministry. Where did he go? Here in verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. That was the point. Now, notice the parallel, the intended parallel with Israel, because Jesus is the fulfillment of Israel. He is what Israel is supposed to be. He is what Israel was pointing to. Israel was led out of Egypt to Mount Sinai, and then God came down and lived with his people. And often that glory cloud that went around with them is described, at least in a couple passages, as the Holy Spirit. So you see, they were led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. And Jesus led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness deliberately to be tempted. And notice the parallel of temptations. We had time, we could spend more time there. But he's what? He's hungry, so he's tempted to make miracle food. He's in danger, or he's tempted to test God's protection of him. Will God feed me? Will God protect me? These are the same things happening in the wilderness, you see. Jesus passed the test, whereas the first generation failed miserably. And the second generation is doing a little bit better, but they are only shadows of what was really going to be done by Jesus Christ. He is Israel that was led into the wilderness to learn obedience. And not just in the wilderness. So the wilderness wanderings is only phase one. Because the passage in Hebrews 5 isn't just talking about that temptation moment. It's talking about the cross. Listen, verse 7, Hebrews 5, verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Now, it wasn't so much teaching him something he didn't know about, but as a man, he was experientially learning to trust God. Learning to trust God is not something you do static. You can't do it staying still. You have to be doing it in life. Trusting is God is something that happens in action. And he learned it perfectly. And he executed it perfectly. That's good news for us because we get reckoned that to our account. That's good news, isn't that? He did what we need to do, but don't do. He trusted. He cried out to God for rescue. He was dependent. I was just sharing with a brother before we came out, that we were in there to pray. I said, you know, it's been impressed upon me more and more. I need God every second, and that's by design. That's by design. You can't be an image bearer without the one you're supposed to reflect in front of you. You just can't do it. By design, we are to be dependent on God. By design, we are not independent functioning. You know, we don't do things by ourselves. We don't do anything by ourselves. He's in us. In him, we move and have our being. That's the way it is. We are dependent. Jesus embraced that as a man for us. The God-man became a man so that he could learn obedience by doing it. He did that for us. That's why, this is how God solved the old covenant dilemma. God promised, and this has been a dilemma right until the cross. How's God going to solve that? How's God going to solve that? The fatal flaw to every promise was our sin. Every single time. Our sin just messes it all up. It would have worked perfectly if you just obeyed these laws. If you just kept these laws. It was clear. You didn't have to wonder what God wanted you to do. You didn't have to wonder how to run your nation. Here it is. It's clear. But we will not be led. We will not cry out to him for protection. We will not trust him for our daily bread. No, I got this. I should be able to do this. I should be strong enough. That's how we think. But Jesus got it right. And now, through him, we're learning to be like him. We are, in fact, literally taught by God in the new covenant. All of us who are in the new covenant are taught by God. He sends his Holy Spirit into each one of us so that you're not just dependent on my clear speaking. That's good news for you. It's not just my clarity of speaking here this morning, but the Holy Spirit enlivening your hearts and minds to get it, to understand it, to apprehend it. As it says in John 6, Jesus here talking, "No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets that they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me," says Jesus. Why are you a follower of Jesus? You were taught by God to follow Jesus. Yes, he used people like me to say the word to you. Friends and neighbors, somebody spoke the message to you. The Holy Spirit gave you eyes to see it and drew you to himself. And so it says in Hebrews 3:8, and this is very pertinent for our particular application, "Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness." So when you become a Christian, you can expect a wilderness testing. But there it is. And for the similar purposes, to wean you off your love for and attachment to the current slavery we all enjoy. Because we do enjoy our slavery. To wean us off that and teach us to long for the promised land. And when you make that transition, there's a transition there. There's a switch of life starts smelling like life instead of death. And death starts smelling like death instead of life. Did you follow that? You know, when we start off as darkened sinners, the wrong things feel right, they smell right, they sound right. And the right things feel wrong and they smell wrong, and like, that's disgusting, I don't want to go there. That's why we cannot turn on our own, because God seems repulsive to us and our slavery seems attractive to us. It's easier to stay put. This is what's wrong with this. Life's good. That's why we will not turn. But all who are taught by God have our eyes open, and we see this sort of slum we're living in and the slavery under which we're laboring. The hard labor, the tyranny of it. And we see the beauty to which we're called, for which we were created. That's our design purpose. That's beautiful. And we start getting it. And the wilderness is one of the tools the Lord gives us to train us in that. And what does it do? What does the wilderness do? It takes away everything we currently love. And put your back against the wall, so you have to cry out to God, because what else are you going to do? Do you ever have those wilderness moments? You cannot solve it. Let me start right away for them. They're right by the Red Sea. Here we are trapped by the Red Sea. Here comes the army of Egypt. What are we going to do? We better cry out to the Lord. What else are we going to do? We get in the wilderness and there's bitter water. We have nothing to drink. I'm thirsty right now. What am I going to drink? What am I going to give to my kids? What am I going to give to my cattle? What else am I going to do? And on it goes. And so the wilderness, the suffering, the tribulations of the wilderness that put our backs up against the wall, they teach us what we should be doing all the time. I mean, the truth is, we are that needy all the time. We just don't see it. What the wilderness does for us is it puts it out on neon signs for us. How much control do you have that you can ensure you have another breath to breathe? How much control do you have to protect your children? Not really any, do you? Me either. I don't like talking about it for the same reason you don't. Because I'd like to believe I had a little more control. Well, I was born a sinner too. The wilderness helps us see it. That's why Jesus says in Mark 8:35, for whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Do you see what's happening here? We are under a death sentence either way. As sinners, dying we die. There's a first death, and then there's an eternal death in hell. That's the way the Bible lines it out. After death comes judgment. And you either have eternal life or eternal death. So it's laid out there. That's what we have. And so what we learn as Christians to do is say, stop fighting it. Here's my life. I stop trying to save my life to save it. For the sake of the gospel. For Christ's sake. So now my life isn't mine. My life is His. So I'm here for the gospel, and so are you. If you have Christ's name, if you are a Christian, a Christ, little Christ, then you're on his mission, and everything else you do, he just lets you do for extra. Well, as a matter of fact, it actually is just part of that mission when you see it, when you have eyes to see it. Being a husband, being a wife, being a parent, being a worker, being a subordinate, or being somebody that is in charge of other people. All of those roles are roles that you should exercise as a little Christ. You should be like Christ in all your roles. So there's nothing in your life that then is not part of your Christian life. Your mission is to be like Christ everywhere and tell everybody else to do the same. Everywhere you go, that's your marching orders. And your life is not your own, twice bought now, because you were His to begin with. He created you, created me. But now, He purchased us again on the cross. In His great mercy, He bought us back again. So we give up our lives. Now let's think some specific application, because it was a challenging passage in that sense that it touches on all these big themes, and this last message in the book, you're talking about the big themes of the wilderness. But let's try to make some, in closing, some specific applications related to what happened here in chapter 36 of Numbers. Let's all of us think family more than we think individual. Let's try to get more selfless rather than selfish. Okay, so that we take care of our families. We do that even on a fleshly level. We should take care of our families. If we had time, we could go over the text that play that out. If we don't take care of our aging parents, we're worse than other unbelievers. I think it's in one of Timothy's letters. Right? So this care for family is something we do. And not just thinking, what's good for me, but what would be good for us? More specifically, we should think about God's family. I think it's an interesting parallel to our text, where Zelophehad's daughters were told to marry freely whoever they wanted within the tribe. And so are Christians. Isn't that interesting? 1 Corinthians 7:39. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes. Sounds just like our passage. To whom she wishes. Only in the Lord. There's the restriction. But you might say, well, I can't find a good candidate for that if you're looking for somebody to marry. And believe me, I know the challenge of that. I didn't get married till it was a little bit later in life. I'm like, well, you know, you got to marry in the Lord, and it's got to be for God's purposes. I'm going to be a husband for God's purposes or not at all. And so you're then counting the cost, right? Am I going to live my life for me, when what I want right now, on my time? Or is my life the Lord's? Am I going to give my life up? It is striking given our current cultural moment, isn't it? Where our culture is just embracing with both arms the other direction. For the sake of what I want to be or do, I'm going to throw everyone else under the bus. So to say, well, you're going to be a Christian, now you're going to tell me who I can and can't marry? Well, I'm not, but Jesus is. Yeah, you marry within the family. It's what you do. Not my rule. In the end, you won't answer to me. But it makes no sense to say, Jesus, you're my Lord, and then not do what He says. Maybe He's not. Maybe He's not your Lord. Who rules your heart, even with regard to your body? It's what you're going to do with your life. It's a striking parallel. It flies in the face of our culture. We will look different, no doubt. By God's kind grace, I think that's the point. It's supernatural vision, supernatural power to see the truth and to see it as something that's not a restrictive binding, but is in fact a freedom. We have the case study in Israel's history. When they did what was right in their own eyes, How ugly did it get? How many just really gruesome stories do we cite in Israel's history because everybody was freed from God's bonds? How depraved do we have to get before we'll see the truth that this bursting of God's bonds is not a freedom at all, but a slavery? Because make no mistake, when you are controlled by your passions, by what it is you want, you are a slave to them, and it is slavery. I mean, who here hasn't struggled trying to put to death some embarrassing sin that has ruled you and controlled you? Particularly in this area of sexuality. It's just one good case study, but it's not the only one. So for you, if that's not the thing, you can fill in the blank with something that you have struggled with. How compelled you felt to go down that path. How much that sin and that passion owned you. Maybe still owns you. Power of the gospel can break free that. But you need to identify it for what it is. It is an idolatry. And you are enslaved to it because you want it. Because that's the kind of man or woman you are. I can say that from the authority of God's Word, not because I have personal knowledge into your soul. But I have seen my own. Oh, yeah, it's ugly. And I felt that compulsion to do what I knew I ought not be doing. And I've seen the gospel free me. I'm not done yet. Believe me, I'm not done yet. But I've seen freedom after freedom after freedom. God is not the one tying us in knots. Slavery to our passions, that ties us in knots. We are slaves to our passions and we're being freed from that. You don't understand that that's what Christianity is? It's a freedom from sin and sin's consequences? Sometimes we just fixate on the consequences, understandably, because hell's really bad. And we don't understand the nature of our slavery and that we're being freed from our passions. Being ruled by our passions. But it's nice to know in this journey, as we strive with God's grace, with the power of the gospel, 1 John 1:9, memorize it and use it every day. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The promise. The gospel promise. You can slay the evil darts of the wicked one with these things. But it's not a straight line for any of us. My own journey, I've up and down, and I'm doing good, I'm doing terrible. Why am I even a pastor? I can't believe I'm, you know. Have you ever had those kinds of, am I even a Christian? I'm probably not even a Christian. This is so bad. Don't forget that Jesus fulfills the Jubilee. So we may give way to slavery here and there, but don't stop fighting. Don't stop trying to regain your inheritance. Crave that inheritance. Crave that promised inheritance. But in the end, trust Jesus for it. That's the message of our passage. That's the heart of it. And know this from Hebrews 12, that we can be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. That'd be a whole sermon by itself, this idea of being shaken. If you're shaken, it means that God is judging you and your whole culture and life and everything's being torn apart. Shaken. But he's saying in this passage that since he's shaken the whole earth, that we have this guarantee that we're grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, cannot be moved, because God built it. And it's stable. And the promise hinges not on my flawless trust of God or my flawless obedience of God. As much as we are to strive for that, we strive to be like Christ. But it's never dependent on my striving or the effectiveness of my striving. It's always dependent on what He did for me. He is Israel for us, and then He's Israel in us. He did it on our behalf. He did it right. He did it perfectly. And we're reckoned to His account. So we're just like Him. God sees us and He says, perfect, like Jesus. And the sins that He would be seeing otherwise have been cast on Jesus on the cross. His wrath fully, righteously poured out on Jesus for our sake, for our sins. So we have a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Therefore, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. And He's consumed our sins on the cross. Cling to Jesus and then receive this unshakable inheritance. Strive for the inheritance now. Oh, the more you can have of God now, the better. The more faith, the more obedience. Oh, you're only preparing for eternity. This is stuff that will be useful now and forever. There's certain skills you'll gain now that will be helpful for 50, 20 years, 30 years maybe. But godliness will be useful forever. So get godliness. You won't regret that. But put your hope in the one who will rescue us on the day of Jubilee. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for your word that continues to point us to our great Savior. And I pray that you would give us, all of us, eyes to see it, and that we would see the beauty of our inheritance in Him and see the folly of our slavery to sin. Help us with these things, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.